Lord Jesus and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity you've given us to gather in your house on such a beautiful day and be able to get into your word. Help us now as we do that to understand it, apply it in the right way, and draw close to you, build our faith and trust in you and in your word. Thank you once again as we pray in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. Continuing our Exploring the Word series in the book of Hebrews, I'm picking it back up here in chapter 8. And we know this book of Hebrews was written to deal with some Jews that had come to become followers of Christ and then started to waver and thinking that it needed to go back to the old covenant, the Old Testament ways, rather than just addressing and staying with the new covenant. And the writer is showing them and teaching them the importance of acknowledging the New Testament, the New Covenant, and the importance of Jesus Christ as our High Priest. And he made the comparisons between the old Levitical priest and Jesus Christ in the previous chapters, and now we see him summing it up some here in chapter 8, as it reads, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the psalm. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Of course, he's speaking of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man." Acknowledging that it is by Jesus Christ that this has come about, and that it is not put together or a tabernacle that was built by man. It is, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." He's speaking of this man, he's speaking of Jesus Christ. "For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." Going back to some of what he taught there about how the bloodline of priests were from the Levitical bloodline, from Levi, and back to Aaron even, but yet Jesus Christ is of the bloodline of Judah. Verse 5, "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." You can go back and study the details that was given concerning the tabernacle, concerning the rituals that were performed. Every one of them has a specific purpose and a meaning behind them. They were looking forward to what would eventually happen for them, and that is the coming of Jesus Christ as the ultimate high priest and as the one and only one that could take on all the sins of all mankind, the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ himself. So all of that Old Testament ways, the rituals and so forth, as I say, even the building of the tabernacle, the way it was laid out, the design, everything, had significance in telling a story, telling the facts, telling what was going on and what would go on, and prophecies and so forth, acknowledging what they were doing and going to be doing through the process of all those rituals. They taught them obedience, they taught them faith, and gave them hope when they understood what they were doing and what everything they were doing really represented and meant. But that's where the problem come in, is it became something just ritualistic and no real true meaning to them, and they became flawed in their ways of doing that, and they become prideful in the processes when they were performing such things, which made it flawed. As he goes on, he speaks of this flawness. Verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry," more excellent than what the Old Covenant and Old Testament was all performing, trying to do. "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator. Jesus Christ is our mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. The first one was flawed because man was involved in it, wasn't able to do what he was supposed to be doing through all those rituals with the true heart involved in it. It became a career, and it became a way to receive prestige and even profit in some of the situations instead of what it was really representing. For finding fault with them, he saith, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That was given to them, and a new covenant we now are under because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now, this is a twofold stage of fulfillment. What Jesus Christ has done for us already, and what he is going to do in the eternal state. Now, he gets into a description here of how mankind will be, how the believers, the children of the Lord, will be in the future. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." See, this has not yet been fulfilled, because we are still teaching, and we all have that great commission to go out and tell others to turn to the Lord, to receive salvation. It won't be necessary later, because everyone's going to know it, because we're all going to be given that glorified body and a complete and total understanding of the will of God in our lives. That eternal state, that condition that we're going to have, is going to be so awesome. As it continues, verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." That's a profound statement right there, which applies to being washed in the blood, which applies to being forgiven of our sins. Because he tells us if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And he clearly tells us that here, that they're gone, that he won't not even remember them. There is, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And that he saith, "A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." The old covenant, the old teachings of the rituals and so forth, is no longer necessary because we have the New Testament, the new covenant. And that condition of perfection there that we will reach when we receive that glorified body, and that relationship that we're going to have with the Lord. As it says in Revelation 21, verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." The sons and daughters, when we get adopted into the perfect condition of not only being saved, but being given that glorified body and be in the presence of the Lord for eternity on the great, big, beautiful, brand new earth that we have to look forward to. And won't be necessary for the be preachers and teachers in that state, because everyone's going to know, because everyone will be given full revelation of the will and the way of the Lord at that time. In fact, let's read that again in verse 11, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." Everyone's going to be fully aware of the Lord. because that'll be part of the process of receiving that perfect, uncorruptible body. All right, roll right on into chapter 9. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which is what they called Holy of Holies, was beyond that veil. When the description of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ mentions that the veil was rent from top to bottom, if that veil was the one that was inside the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple area. And beyond that veil, they kept the Ark of the Covenant, and the high priest was the only one that was allowed to go in beyond that veil to perform the rituals there, the sprinkling and so forth. And verse 3 again, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. It's interesting the way he puts, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Because by this time in history, if you go back and do the studies of the Ark of the Covenant and so forth, by the time that they're writing of this, they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant anymore. It had been stolen, and they didn't even know where it was at. Because when the Babylonians come in and conquered that area and took Israel captive and took them to Babylon for that 70 years, something happened to the Ark of the Covenant. And they, at this time that he was writing this, they didn't have it anymore. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances and imposed on them until the time of reformation. These rituals, these proceedings, these procedures, I should say, that they were doing, the gifts, the sacrifices, and all that, was looking forward to what would happen, where he's calling it the Reformation. He's talking about when Jesus Christ come in and introduced the new covenant. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, he himself, the tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes of and heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's no comparison to the value and the effectiveness of the shed blood of Jesus Christ compared to all those other rituals. Verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator. Because Jesus Christ did what he did, he now is our mediator. He is like our our attorney, our advocate. He steps in for us because he has authority to do that because he became the ultimate sacrifice. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Notice the use of the word New Testament. New Testament is New Covenant. Word covenant and testament mean the same thing. Very similar, I should say. And here he's bringing that into use. He's of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressors that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Because of what Jesus Christ did, becoming the mediator and initiating the New Testament. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. In this case, Jesus Christ. Old covenant was those animals that were sacrificed. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength after all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Very important one there. Read 22 again. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. That shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, the remission of sins, because he shed his blood. The others represented what would one day be, and then Jesus Christ did it. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus Christ, the high priest, it isn't that he's gone into a temple made by man and entered into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling his blood. No, he's in heaven. He did not enter into some place that was made by man. He's with the Heavenly Father, sitting on the right hand of the Father right now. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. See, the high priest had to go in ever so often, various rituals, and then the most important, once a year. But yet, Jesus Christ didn't have to do that, because his was the ultimate sacrifice, only had to be done once. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus Christ, the sinless, given us that example of the death and judgment when he pointed that out in verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. It isn't that Jesus Christ has to come down and die repeatedly over and over and over, just like the Old Testament had the animals dying, multiple animals dying, and those sacrifices being done repeated. Not necessary for Jesus Christ to do that. Do it once, and that was the ultimate sacrifice, which took care of all the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future, even the sins of all those that will never come to Him and ask for forgiveness. He paid the price for even for those sins, which is horrible when you think about it. All that He had to take on, the one that was perfect, the one that was without sin, taking on all of that filthiness on Him, and then dying, shedding His blood on that cross, suffering horribly, beaten and tortured prior to being nailed to that cross. And because of that, He has authority to be the judge. As He pointed out there, the judgment that we will all face. And that judgment will determine whether you wind up in the lake of fire or wind up with the Lord for eternity and the great, big, beautiful, brand new earth He's going to create for us. What we identify as heaven, because it'll be the dwelling place of God, eternal dwelling place. All right, let's roll right on into chapter 10 here. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, the law, all those proceedings of the past were a shadow. They were looking forward to what would come, and not to the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. If all they had to do was go through one procedure and then you were forgiven and it was over, they wouldn't have had to continually do it. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and the offering of sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are often by the law. Then said He, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. Verse 9 is important to people that are trying to go back like these folks were doing and pull the old covenant into the new covenant, where He clearly says, then said He, lo, I come to do thy will. This is Jesus Christ saying He's coming to do the will of the Father, O God. He taketh away the first, that's the first covenant, the old covenant ways, that He may establish the second. He has fulfilled the old, established the second, established the new covenant, the new testament. And don't have to go back and bring all those old rituals and ways of the Old Testament into the present. They do not apply anymore, because they were all looking forward to what Jesus Christ would one day do, and He has done it. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once. Don't have to repeat it every year. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Once again, He's pointed that out. When He forgives us, it's gone, not to be brought back up against us ever again. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When we acknowledge and receive and really comprehend that we are forgiven, we can have that kind of a boldness, that kind of a assurance that we can approach the Lord. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. That assurance that we can have, that confidence that we can have, that we are forgiven. He's saying to hold on to that, acknowledge that. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. That day approaching, he's talking about the rapture. He's talking about the future events unfolding that we have to look forward to. And more people should be assembling together, whereas we don't see that much anymore. We see them falling away instead of coming together. Read 25 again. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we're seeing the fulfillment of the prophecies of the last days, the churches ought to be overflowing. It's sad to say it's not happening yet. For if we see, excuse me, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for us. It isn't that you could go back and ask the priest to go ahead and sacrifice another animal because you messed up. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Those that have rejected Jesus Christ, those that have turned against it, those that have refused the free gift, what kind of judgment are they going to receive is what he's talking about. How sore a punishment, how great the punishment shall be. Know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. He's talking about the afflictions that the early church had suffered, the persecution. He's reminding them of what they've been through. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. It's talking about rejoicing in the persecutions that we see some references to. They rejoiced that they were found worthy to suffer persecutions. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Very important point he's bringing out there. Have confidence in your salvation. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. That's some encouraging words there. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe in the saving of the soul. Trust in Jesus Christ, our High Priest. Have confidence in your salvation. Know that He's going to take those sins away, and He's going to remember them no more. Not going to bring them back up against us, like He says back over in verse 17 again. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So get it right with the Lord. Keep it right with the Lord. Have confidence that you can approach Him. And look forward to the many blessings to come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus and Heavenly Father, we truly thank You for Your Word. It's so awesome. The things that we can learn when we get in here and study. Help us have that burning desire to do that. And encourage us to share it with others. So more can come in and have that confidence of their salvation, knowing that their sins are forgiven. Thank You, oh, so much for all of it. As we pray in Jesus' precious holy name, amen. Thank you all.